a review this morning, and I would say I was thinking about it this week, and I was sad to be finishing this series. This has been a very enjoyable series for me personally. I hope that as you've reread familiar stories, that you've learned new things, new theology, and you've seen God especially in a fresh light. I know I have. When you teach, sometimes you just have to be a couple weeks ahead of everybody else, and I feel like that's kind of what I was through Genesis, so it's been a great learning experience for me. But the way I'd like to finish this up is to do basically a review of the story of Genesis, and just look at these familiar stories again, give you a big picture review of it, and then see where that story goes in the rest of Scripture, see especially where that story goes in the person of Christ. I want to spend time showing you this morning how Christ fulfills so many of the themes of Genesis. And then we're going to look at the end of the story all the way to Revelation and see where this whole thing wraps up. So if you look at your bulletins, you notice I titled this The Beginning and the End, because we're talking about the beginning, Genesis, but we're also going to talk about the end, Revelation, and we're also going to be talking about the one who calls himself the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ. And there's some outlines that were handed out to you today, just sort of a helpful guide to follow through. I would encourage you, if it's helpful to see something visual, look at that. Otherwise, just set them down. They'll be there for you afterwards if you want to review it. And we're going to look at some pictures today. Phil Langford's been an inspiration in the men's study. So we've got some artwork, which is why I'm standing over here, so you can see some of these pictures. So I want to tell you the story of the world one more time, starting at the beginning and ending at the end. Before we do that, let me pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this story one more time that we would see it in a fresh light. We'd see you in a fresh light. We'd see ourselves in a fresh light. And most important this morning, that we'd see the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and see how he is the center of everything for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. So if you want, you can open your Bibles to the beginning. I'll be moving pretty quickly through the stories and through the pictures. Let's see if I can do this. But I want to start today the way I've been starting a lot in this series, which is basically to say, let me tell you guys a story. I want to tell you a story. I want to remind you of the story that we've been looking at for the last year. So I'm just going to walk through the story and see how this goes, and see if this actually works. Nice. Okay. You may have seen that one once or twice in your life. The story begins very appropriately with the words, in the beginning. And in the beginning, God speaks. He speaks all that is into existence. And Genesis 1 and 2 gives us two different creation accounts. The first account is a big picture creation account of God creating everything in 6 days, creating the land and the sky and the sea, and then filling it with these amazing creatures. And then towards the end of chapter 1, Genesis makes this very bold claim about humanity when it says, God created man and woman in his image, in his likeness. It's a staggering claim that I think Michelangelo is trying to capture here, that there is something about human beings that is representative of God, that we are like God in some way. We bear his resemblance, his likeness. It's a staggering claim. And then God gives these image bearers, not the animal bears, but those that bear the image. He gives these image bearers a command, and the command is essentially one word, rule. You're my image bearers, and I have created you to rule. I want you to reign. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to fill it with my image, and I want you to rule over everything. I want you to take care of the animals, take care of the creation. I want you to rule. Second chapter, we get this close-up view of the creation story. Here you have God coming in a more intimate way, and God takes some dirt from the ground, and he forms a man out of the dirt, and then he breathes life into this dirt. And the Hebrew actually makes this connection between the word for dirt, which is Adama, and the word for man, which is Adam, or Adam. And if the writer was writing English, he would have said, man, or God took something from the dust and created a man and named him Dusty, trying to get that connection between dust and the man. And he breathes life in this man, and then he takes from the man's rib, and he creates a woman. And he sets this man and the woman in a beautiful garden, and he gives them a command as well. And the command is essentially the same command, rule. But this time he says, I want you guys to be the gardener. I want you to tend and care for and watch over and cultivate this beautiful garden that I've given you. And in this garden, the man and the woman enjoy two amazing things. First, they enjoy intimacy with God, who walks in the garden in the cool of the day, intimacy with each other, and access to the tree of life, which is this seemingly magical tree that if you eat of it, you can continue to live forever. So this beautiful beginning to the story, these image bearers created to rule, intimacy with God, access to the tree of life. And then, as you know, something awful, something terrible happens. An enemy, the enemy, enters the story, the snake, the serpent, Satan himself. And we're not told why he's there, how he got to be as nasty as he is. But he walks into the story, and he starts raising doubts in the minds of the man and the woman. Maybe this setup isn't so perfect as you think it is. Maybe God isn't as gracious and trustworthy as you think he is. Maybe God doesn't actually have your best interest in mind. Maybe he's keeping you from realizing your potential. And in the most tragic act of all time, the man and the woman listen to the serpent. And they grab for life on their own. They grab for this fruit. They take their lives into their own hands. They try to be their own gods, to go their own way in rebellion against God. And the results are nothing short of cosmic, as you know. The man and the woman immediately experience guilt and shame and alienation from each other and alienation from God. And God kicks them out of the garden. They're sent away from this garden. He puts an angel blocking the way to the tree of life so they can no longer eat this tree of life and live forever. And the result of not eating the tree is going to be death. And God makes a judgment on them and on the serpent and on the land. The land itself is cursed. And I want to point you to the judgment that God places on the serpent in chapter 3, verse 14, and you can follow along or just listen. The Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then here's the part I want you to notice. I will put enmity, or hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or between your seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God pronounces this judgment on the serpent, saying, there's going to be hostility between your seed and the woman's seed throughout the generations. And one day, one of the woman's seed will come, and essentially he's going to give you a good kick on the head. And he's going to hurt his heel in the process, but he's going to give you a mortal wound in the process. He's going to destroy you. So this prophecy of something that's going to happen. So the man and the woman are kicked out of the garden. What we see for the rest of the ancient history, chapters 1 through 11, is this rapid spread of death and sin. You see the spread of death. There's all these genealogies. You're always wondering, why do they have all these genealogies? All the genealogies end with so-and-so lived so many years, 700 years, and he died. Then the next one, so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And you hear this phrase repeated again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. Seeing death spreading to the human race because they no longer have access to the tree of life. And then this spread of sin, these people who are supposed to bear God's image instead seem to be reflecting the nature of the serpent more than God himself. And it begins in Eve's first seed, Cain, the first child born, murders his brother Abel. And then one of his descendants, Lamech, sings this boastful song, which goes basically, you think Cain was bad, I'm 10 times worse than Cain was. This goes into chapter 6 before the flood, where it tells us that all the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And this sin culminates in the building of a tower in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where humanity gets together and tries to build a tower to heaven, rather than be God's image bearers representing his rule throughout the world. Instead, they're going to challenge his rule. They're going to seek autonomy and try to become God themselves. And so God scatters them. And that's how the ancient history, chapters 1 through 11, ends. And I want to just stop there for a second and just have you consider, okay, just from what we've said. I mean, what if a person off the street comes to you and is asking you about the story? Modern person, 21st century, Orange County, and they're going, come on, are you serious? Like, talking snakes, animals 2x2, people living 900 years, do you honestly believe that story? My response is, yes, I honestly believe that story. I think God is capable of doing anything he wants, and I believe it because this story, more than any other story I've ever heard, captures reality as I experience it. It gives me the best explanation for reality. The things that I intuitively feel in my heart, this story, better than any story I've ever heard, captures that. It captures the fact that we all feel that we are in a place that is beautiful, that is amazing, that is glorious, that is even almost magical at times, and yet a place where something fundamentally wrong has happened. Something has gone terribly wrong in this place. This place is not the way it's supposed to be. This place is in certain ways cursed. And we feel that. And this story explains why that is. And it explains how we understand ourselves. This idea of humanity created in the image of God explains what every human being intuitively feels, that there's something profoundly important and significant about human beings, that there's something that distinguishes them from the rest of creation. And I saw this picture last night for the first time. I couldn't help myself. Sorry. This story explains why, even if 99% of our DNA matches up perfectly with apes, that every human being intuitively knows that a single human child is infinitely more valuable than 20 apes or 100 apes. We all know that intuitively, and this story explains why. Image of God. And yet, the story also explains the reality that something's gone terribly wrong, not only out there, but inside of us. Something has gone wrong inside of me. There's something broken. There's something that wants to go the wrong way. And I don't have to be taught it. I don't have to be conditioned. She doesn't have to be taught it. She's not going to have to be taught how to be selfish and belligerent. She'll be able to do that perfectly well on her own. And this story explains why. These glorious creatures, and yet something has gone terribly wrong. That's chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12 begins what is called the patriarchal history, and we've been looking at that for almost 6 months now. God begins a new project with humanity in response to the spread of sin and death. And his new project is that he chooses a man, one person. Can you see if that slide will go up, Jeff? Rather than deal with the entire world, okay, thank you. God chooses a single man, and he decides, I'm going to form a people from this man, and I'm going to use this people in order to bless the entire world. I'm not going to start with everything. I'm just going to start with one and bless them, and through them, I'll bless the entire world. Chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And listen to the promise. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. This threefold promise of land and descendants, and then this, the biggest promise is blessing. You're going to be a blessed people. I'll bless you, and you are going to bless all the nations. And we've been looking at the story of this man and his family. And there's three sets of stories throughout the rest of Genesis. The stories of Abraham, and then we don't really get a lot of stories about his son Isaac, then the stories of his grandson Jacob, and then the stories of Joseph. So Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. And I was thinking this week, what's a helpful way to summarize each of these stories and each of these men? And I realized that each one of them has a vision or a dream at night where God says something to them. And that statement kind of encapsulates their lives and what God is doing through them. Abraham, I would title his stories The Embraced Call, a man who embraces the call of God. Chapter 15 God takes him out at night and says, Abraham, this man whose wife is barren, who can't have any kids, who's way too old to have kids, and he says, Abraham, look up at the stars. See how many stars there are? You can't even count them. Well, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And then Abraham, in this profound act of faith, trusts in that promise. And 15:6 says, and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. The issue in the Abraham stories is radical trust, radical faith. God making these crazy promises and this man being bold enough to trust in the promises, to believe in the promises. And that story culminates in the ultimate act of faith where Abraham sacrifices his son Isaac for the promise, or almost sacrifices his son. This issue of radical faith is the Abraham stories. Then we come to his grandson Jacob. It's harder to see, but you can see him down there sleeping. And you see a little ladder going up from his head, and there's angels on the ladder. Jacob the heel clutcher, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the manipulator. Here I would title this the conflicted call of God. God calling a man and this man being conflicted in that call. And the issue here, I think, is radical grace. You've got a God who shows incredible grace to a man who doesn't deserve grace. And the story here is Jacob is running from his family because he's deceived his father and his brother, going to a far-off country. And at night, he sees this vision of a ladder and these angels and this promise of God saying, I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back to the land that you're leaving now. I will not leave you. No matter how bad and nasty and deceitful you are, I will remain with you. This radical grace. And that culminates in another encounter at the same place, Bethel, where God basically reaffirms those promises, even though Jacob has all sorts of sin still in his life. And then finally, we come to Joseph and his coat. It's a little more modern rendition. And I would entitle this the hidden call of God. God calling this man, but working in very hidden ways, working through the evil decisions of mankind, working through the strangest actions, but through it all, secretly bringing about his plans. And the story here, of course, is this young man with a coat, and he too dreams dreams. He has these dreams of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down before him, representing his family and his brothers who will one day bow before him. And through all these things, you see the culmination of that in chapter 45, where his brothers do bow down before him when he is ruler of all Egypt, and the promises made in the dreams are fulfilled. And I would call this radical providence, the radical plan of God working out in the strangest ways. So that's what we've been looking at. The stories of this one family, God promising them land and descendants and blessing the heck out of them so that they will be a blessing to the nations. And what we've watched is that as they live their lives, sometimes they're a blessing and sometimes they're not so much of a blessing, that they struggle to believe, they struggle to bless. Well, towards the end of the story, last week, we saw this prophecy given to one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. This prophecy that he would one day be the ruler of all his brothers, that from him would come one who is a ruler. Let me read to you a couple verses in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So if you look at this handout, I just put in bold print in this ancient history and the patriarchal history, four things that I bolded, four themes that I see. First, in the creation, that we're created in the image of God, and then this hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then we have the seed of Abraham, this to be a blessing. And then finally, the seed of Judah, who's to rule. And yet as we come to the end of Genesis and even of the Old Testament, we see that these themes are far from being fulfilled. They're very incomplete. You still have image bearers running around doing all sorts of nasty things. You still have hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you still have the seed of Abraham not necessarily blessing the nations, but sometimes actually bringing harm to the nations. And you see the seed of Judah empty, the seat, the throne empty. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of so many of these themes, particularly those four themes. And I want to look just briefly at each one of those themes and consider our Lord and King this morning. Well, the story of Jesus begins the same way that the story of Genesis begins, at least in John's Gospel, with "in the beginning." And once again, we hear about God's speech, God's word that was with God and that was God and that came in the flesh. And the first thing I want to look at is the fact that Jesus is the true image of God. Oh, we lost some pictures. Is that all you got? Go to an old... Shoot. And he's invisible, Jesus. check an old email. I sent you two emails. Check them both. But it might not work. All right. You won't have the cute pictures. You'll totally lose interest now and fall asleep. First of all, we've got this idea that Jesus is the true image bearer of God. He's the one that bears the image perfectly. A couple verses for you. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image," there's that Genesis word, "he's the image of the invisible God." And the Greek word there, nice, there's the image bearer right there, being baptized by John the Baptist. Thank you. He is the image of God. And the word there is the word that we get our English word icon. You think of what an icon is. An icon is a picture, or even an icon on your desktop, right? It's this little picture that is sort of a window into some reality behind it. And that is what Jesus is. He is this physical picture of who God is. He is God in the flesh. The perfect representation, the unique representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way: "He's the radiance of the glory of God and then the exact imprint of his nature." Think of an imprint. I want you thinking of a king in old times. The king would have this ring, this signet ring with this imprint. Maybe he'd have his face on the ring or his name on the ring. And for official documents, what he'd do is he'd take that ring and dip it in hot wax and then dip the wax on the piece of paper. And that would authenticate that it was from him. And that wax would have an exact picture of what was on his ring. It's a perfect imprint. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying God has stamped his nature onto this human being, Jesus Christ. He is the perfect imprint of his nature and his being. Or as Paul says, "In Christ the fullness of God dwells in bodily form." He is God himself in the flesh. And so here you have, for the first time, a human being perfectly bearing the image of God in a unique way in all of history, showing us what God really looks like, representing God perfectly in the creation. As Jesus says it himself, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And before I go on to the next one, I want you just to think about that for a second. I want you to think of the implications that has for our understanding of life. Okay, if a person, again, someone that you work with asks you, "What do you think of God? Like, what is God like? What does he care about? What's he like?" My first inclination is to think about, you know, the big guy up in the sky and think of him on his throne, trying to think through, okay, I don't know what he really likes. I don't know what he does. But Christianity, if we're Christians, our immediate gut reaction to that question, what is God really like? We should say he's exactly like a first century Jewish carpenter. He's exactly like that, who is healing people who are broken. And a carpenter who is eating intimately with people that nobody else would eat with. That's what God is like. He is like a Jewish carpenter who goes off and judges the religious establishment for their pride and hypocrisy. That's what God is like. And God is like an innocent man on a cross bearing the sin of the world. That is what God is like. He's exactly like that. And again, this also has implications for how we understand ourselves as human beings. of what our goal, what our purpose is, because here we have a human being like you and I fulfilling perfectly what a human being is supposed to be, loving perfectly, worshiping perfectly, living courageously, all of this. This is what we are ultimately looking for, what our race is supposed to be all about, is this man, perfect image bearers of God. That's what we were designed for. And there's hints in Scripture that this is what we will one day become. Not, obviously, God in the flesh, but perfect image bearers. Listen to these wonderful promises. 2 Corinthians. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 1 Corinthians. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Hints of these glorious creatures that we will one day become. And again, sometimes I'll hear people say, you know, I want to just get out of my humanity. I just want to escape my humanity. I want to say, we don't want to escape our humanity. We want to escape our sinfulness. But we will never escape our humanity, and we would never want to, because we are created to be these beautiful, glorious creatures bearing God's image. And the perfect image, God himself, shows us that. Second, let's look at this theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. See how Christ fulfills that. Remember that prophecy that one day a seed would come who would kick the serpent and kill him, but would be wounded in the process. And now we have Christ, a seed of the woman, a seed of Eve, a child of Eve. And he comes and he experiences these series of confrontations with the devil, with the great enemy, the serpent himself. He first comes in the wilderness, and he faces the same temptations that Adam and Eve faced. Are you going to trust God? Do you think he's got your best in mind? Maybe it's time to take matters into your own hands. Maybe it's time to be your own God. And yet Jesus resists that temptation. He comes out of the wilderness, and he comes out victorious, and he starts casting out demons all over the place, which is an indication that he has plundered Satan's property. He's stronger than the strong man, and he's bound the strong man, and now he is freeing people from his power. And then finally, he delivers the decisive blow to Satan in the most surprising way, in a way that no one could have ever guessed, on the cross. His great battle against Satan is won on the cross, and it's not a battle that he undertakes in strength, but in weakness. But what he does is he disarms Satan on the cross. Because you think about what's Satan's main weapon. Well, Satan means accuser, adversary. And that's what Satan does. He accuses God's people. He condemns God's people. And Jesus disarms him of that weapon and that power, because on the cross, he takes on all the accusations, all the sins of all of us. And so we're left scot-free. And Satan is left disarmed. And that's the language that is used in Colossians 2. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. That is the decisive victory against Satan. And then finally, of course, he will come again on the last day. And he will take that ancient serpent, and he will take him, and he will cast him in to the lake of fire. And Satan will be destroyed forever. Finally, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the great enemy of the human race. And in the meantime, you and I, as Christ followers, get to begin to experience this victory over the serpent. Listen to these verses. James 4, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Romans 16:20, using the language of Genesis 3, the God of peace will soon crush Satan from under your feet. Martin Luther's famous song, A Mighty Fortress, my favorite verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for look, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Next, the seed of Abraham. Remember God's plan. I'm going to choose one people and I'm going to bless them, and through them I'm going to bless the rest of the world. And for the last 6 months, we've been looking at this blessed people fumbling and bumbling their way through life, trying to be a blessing, but sometimes not doing a very good job of that. Sometimes you have Joseph, who is a great blessing. Sometimes you have Jacob, who's not such a good blessing. But then comes one seed of Abraham, one single descendant, and God uses him to bring a blessing to all the world. And he brings a blessing in the strangest way. It's the same way that he defeats Satan. He brings a blessing on the cross. By taking all the sin that you see around, all the evil of this world, and taking it upon himself, and then rising, and then pouring out his Spirit on those who believe in him. Listen to Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say his seeds, plural, referring to many, but his seed, one, who is Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So the blessing comes through this man, and we are all recipients as his followers of the blessing. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians. Listen to this blessing, this series of blessings. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And then he uses these series of in hims, being Christ. "In him, we were chosen to be holy and blameless. In him, God predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. In him, we have forgiveness of sins. In him, we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. In him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit." He blesses us, and he calls us then to be a blessing to others. And then finally, we have the seed of Judah, this descendant who will one day be king, who will reign. And we know that Christ is that king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 5 calls him the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord and Savior. So you have this picture of him on the last judgment. And he calls us to participate in that rule and reign. And one day we will rule and reign with him. So just a picture of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the end. The beginning and the end. The true image bearer. The true seed of the woman. The true seed of Abraham. And the true seed of Judah. And he is drawing us into those realities even now and one day in its fullness, so that we more and more are going to be bearing the image of God. And we more and more are experiencing victory over the serpent. And we are more and more going to be a blessing to the world, and more we will be rulers with Christ. I want to close this morning, and I don't have a picture for this because I don't think it's something that should be pictured, by turning us to the end of the story. Revelation chapter 21, if you would turn there. We've seen this, the beginning. We've seen the one who is the beginning and the end. I want to remind you of the end. And again, remember how this starts. Remember how this whole thing started. God put these people in a garden, and there are these rivers, and the tree of life was there. He created them in his image, and he gave them a destiny, rule, take care of the garden. But because of sin, the land was cursed, and there was death. But then he made these promises to one family, promises of land, promises of descendants, and promises of blessing. And I want you to notice how all of those themes are echoed in the end of the story. I want you to notice how central the beginning and the end is, Christ, who is called the Lamb in these passages. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to skip around a bit, but I'll let you know where I'm going. This is how the story ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. That is the most hopeful story I've ever heard in my entire life. It's the most beautiful, hopeful story that I know of. And I think we've got a lot of symbolism here, and it's hard to know exactly how to take the imagery, but clearly what John is trying to tell us is this profound reality of how this story ends, which is this: one day, this place is going to be radically transformed. It's going to be recreated. One day, God will finally dwell here with his people, as he did in the garden years ago when they experienced perfect intimacy with him. One day, that will be the case. And there's not going to be any more curse. There's not going to be any more death. There's going to be continual access to that magical tree of life for all of us. And there's going to be a land, the New Jerusalem, and there's going to be descendants, all the nations coming into the land, and there's going to be blessings all around. And these image bearers, you and I, will finally fulfill our destiny of ruling, reigning forever and ever with Christ. And then the great adventure will begin. I want to end with C.S. Lewis's words of how this new adventure will happen. He says, "All their life in this world and all their adventures had been only the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And all of this because of the Lamb, because of the King, Jesus. Let's pray. And I invite you to just present yourself before God right now. Father, as we've heard this story, your story, I just pray for each one of us in this room, how each one of us will be impacted differently. And I know some of us are in places that are confusing. Some of us feel lost right now. We do not know where our lives are headed. I pray for those who are in that situation that they might find their little story within your larger story. They might see the purpose and the goal and the direction of their lives. I pray for those of us that are encouraged by this story, I pray for boldness to share this story with those we know. Boldness to realize that this is the greatest story ever told, and it's worth telling people. It's not worth being ashamed about. So I pray for boldness for us. And finally, I pray for those of us that are just struggling with sin, struggling with addictions, idolatry, that the Lamb, the beginning and the end, Christ, the great King, would set up his throne in our hearts in a fresh way today, that he would cast out idols and rule. I pray for this time of singing that the Lamb would be glorified, that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts and in our voices. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.